Well, good morning. Thank you very much for inviting me to come today and for the opportunity to continue in your series in the book of Acts, which has got to be one of the most exciting books in the Bible. So my family, I guess some of you know about my daughter, Allison. She blogs all the time, and so she's gotten quite a bit of visibility. But Allison is one of my four children. She married. She worked for Mercy Ships for a number of years and married a man that she met there. And they have two children. Their second child has a very serious. He's medically fragile. I think that's the correct term. He's got a very serious condition called heterotaxy, and you can Google that to find out all the details, but I don't really understand it medically very well. All I know is that his heart is really broken. He really only has half a heart. So they had to leave the mission field. They live up in Union, and praise the Lord, Ethan, continues to thrive. If you've looked at any of the pictures that she puts on Instagram or her blog, you'll see a beautiful, happy young child. And it's really an amazing thing. It's really a series of miracles that he has survived like this. There's, I think, a 13% survival rate to the age of one. So he's already in a 13% cohort, having just had his first birthday. And the reality is he probably won't survive. It doesn't seem that way when you look at the pictures, but it's just a very serious condition. And so we just live from day to day and enjoy him. I'm thankful for her commitment to putting pictures up. If you would like to see some of her pictures and follow, and you don't already, then you can let me know. For those of you who do, and I know a number have said to me that they're praying for Allie and her family, I just thank you very much for that. There's a great deal of prayer support for her family, and it has made a huge, huge difference in their lives. So thank you very much. All right, so we are continuing in Acts, and today we're going to look at the eighth chapter of Acts. And I understand that I'm one of a number of speakers taking you through the book of Acts. And today we're up to the eighth chapter. As I studied chapter 8, it occurred to me that there's maybe three things going on here in this chapter that we can draw encouragement and challenge from. One is that it's part of the ongoing narrative of the beginning of the church. I call it the booting of the church, and that's sort of a computer science technical thing. When you boot your computer, you power it up. It's sort of like that. The church started in the book of Acts, and it was a difficult thing to get going. The Lord will build his church. We'll read that in a moment. But the actual technical aspects of getting it started were somewhat difficult. And so that's what we're reading about here. We're seeing how things got going. Then we're also seeing a little biography in chapter 8 of Philip the Evangelist. Virtually everything we know about Philip the Evangelist is in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. And so we have a little mini biography, and we'll learn something from him, and we could be challenged by the example of his life for our own lives. And then thirdly, it occurred to me that there's really a series of lessons here about how Christ builds his church. We do read in Matthew 16, 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church. That's a promise and a guarantee by the Lord Jesus Christ that he will build his church. This booting of the church was going to work, as difficult and as sometimes chaotic it was in the beginning. He will build his church. But one thing that we always need to keep in mind about Christ building his church is that we are co-builders with Christ. We build with Christ. And that's very clear from Scripture. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. So we together, with the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we've been given, are charged with building the church. Christ is building, we are building. We are co-builders with Christ. What a great privilege that is. And it occurred to me as I was studying this that there's at least five different lessons about how Christ builds his church, which gives us some clues and some tips and some examples for how we can be co-builders. Let me list the five things, and then we'll see them as we go through the chapter. Number one, Christ uses events to build his church. Number two, Christ uses people to build his church. Number three, Christ uses strategy to build his church. Number four, Christ builds his church in unexpected ways. And number five, Christ is opportunistic in building his church. Opportunistic has a kind of a negative flavor, and I don't mean it that way. I mean, to use an even longer word, serendipitous. He uses the opportunities that come along. And I don't want to make that sound like God is not in control. Of course he's in control. But when new things happen, when there's new events that happen, Christ uses those events to build his church. So we'll see all five of those as we go through. And the applications for us in each of these three big areas that I saw in chapter 8, first of all, is as seeing it as part of this ongoing narrative of the beginning of the church from this small, turbulent stream to this gigantic, majestic, flowing river that it is today, the Christian church. I hope that we might have some renewed excitement to be a part of the church's story and the church's building. It's an exciting thing. And because it's this big, flat river, imagine yourself on the Amazon River, almost out to the Amazon Delta, and it's just a huge, wide, or maybe the St. Lawrence River, this huge, wide thing. It's almost like being on the ocean, and the boat's just floating along, and sometimes it seems kind of normal and even boring. But it really is an exciting thing to be part of this huge thing that Christ is building, and we certainly learn a lot about it. By the way, the whole book of Acts talks about this, not just chapter 8, but it's just, we'll emphasize the piece of it that's in chapter 8. As far as Philip the evangelist goes, I think we can have a challenge to live the life of an evangelist as we study Philip. And thirdly, as we see these lessons, there are challenges to us to each have a renewed commitment to co-building with Christ. I thought what we were talking about a little earlier about the connections with the Sunday school, what a great example of co-building. Working in each other's lives, just as Christ is working in our lives, we work in each other's lives. And this would be great for everyone to get involved in that. And I'm going to talk to our Sunday school superintendent and mention some of these ideas to him. I think those are great ideas, and I hope you'll take advantage of them. What I'd like to do is just, we'll read through the chapter a few verses at a time, and I'll just make commentary on them, and we'll try to be done by, you'd like me to be done by noon, is that right? Don, I'll do my very best to be done by noon, 12:25 at the latest. Just kidding. So let's have a look. If you haven't already opened your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Acts chapter 8? And you'll recall that last week, if you were here, I think you did 7 last week, you'll recall that that was the very, very sad but inspiring story of Stephen the martyr. And so chapter 8 picks up on the aftermath and the consequences of that. Let's read the first 3 verses together. And Saul approved of his, that is Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So one of the things that's happening right here is that this is setting us up for chapter 9. You remember what happens in chapter 9? That's Saul's conversion. And boy, what a story. That story is told several times throughout the book of Acts, and it's mentioned other places. One of the really, truly outstanding stories of the Bible, Saul's conversion. So we're getting set up for it here. And it's sort of acting as a foil to that story, because we're going to see Saul just be utterly and completely and miraculously transformed from a persecutor of the church to a supporter and builder and lover of Jesus Christ's church. And so by putting these verses here at the beginning, it makes the contrast even stronger, because you see how absolutely committed Paul was to the destruction of what Christ was doing. Of course, he didn't acknowledge at that point that Christ was even alive, but that's what he was committed to. As it turns out, as he found out later, he was committed to destroying that which the Creator, magnificent King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was doing on this earth and building. And he came to realize that what he was doing as a persecutor was a hopeless task, because Jesus said, "I will build my church." So after Stephen's death, Saul to be Paul was getting very vigorous in his persecution, and this caused a great persecution. A lot of the church at that time was in Jerusalem, if not all of it, or the great vast majority of it. Christians were in Jerusalem, and many of them left Jerusalem because of the persecution. Think of the problems in Syria and all the refugees that are coming out. We're reading about at all the time. And it should touch our hearts when we read these stories of refugees that are just homeless and rootless now as they leave. And these were people that were leaving their homes in Jerusalem because the persecution was so great there. Saul was really vigorous in what he was doing. So they left and they went to other places. And so there were little seeds being planted now in other places. Remember Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? I'm sure you studied this verse when you did Acts chapter 1. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses" where? First of all, in Jerusalem, then in all of Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And so doesn't it say right here in verse 1, scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So we had phase one up until the death of Stephen, which was all taking place in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 is the beginning of phase two, Judea and Samaria. So it's a surrounding country. It's still in the within the borders of Israel, if we include northern Israel, Samaria. If we include that, it's still within the borders of Israel, but it's outside of that central core city. You can see the river starting to pick up speed and getting more water in it as it moves out a little bit, but still within the borders, not to the ends of the earth yet. That will be the Apostle Paul later in the book. And so I would like to just mention again that first lesson that I said we learn about how Christ builds his church. He uses events. This was an event, this martyrdom of Stephen. It was an event. And the Lord used this in a mighty way, because his plan, as he said before he left, was that the church would go out to Judea and Samaria. And now this plan is being implemented because of an event that must have been very discouraging to the Christians at the time. And they must have had a lot of grief and sadness over Stephen dying, as well they should have, because it was a tragic event. But the Lord Jesus Christ used this event to build his church. He often does that with persecution, doesn't he? And so the thing that we have to remember is, though we may mourn in dire circumstances or over terrible tragedies, we must never forget that God never suffers losses. He's always moving his kingdom forward. Christ is always building his church. And we must never think in the midst of a trial or a tragedy of personal or global proportions that somehow God's church is having a bite taken out of it and God is in despair about what's happening. No, Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let's mourn, but always remember that God's will is inexorable. It moves forward. It's inevitable. It will not be thwarted. Verse 4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. What a great thing. Those who were scattered after this terrible event went about preaching the word. The river gets bigger. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So this is Philip. We were introduced to Philip in Acts chapter 6. You'll remember he's one of the seven in the broad Christian circle. You can even look up the seven in Wikipedia. These were the famous seven men, remember, who were chosen in chapter 6 to serve, to wait on tables, to do the things that the apostles had been doing and it was taking up a lot of their time. So seven men of great integrity and honor and spirituality were chosen to be in charge of this work. Seven men, Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, and they chose, first of all, Stephen, the one who was just martyred, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. So these were the seven men, and their names are recorded forever for us in Scripture here. Number two in that list was Philip, and he's the one who is the prominent person in Acts chapter 8. We mustn't confuse this Philip with the apostle Philip. There was an apostle whose name was Philip. He's often said in the same breath with Bartholomew, Philip and Bartholomew. Philip was an apostle, and he's spoken of only in the Gospels. Philip the evangelist, this Philip, is spoken of only in Acts. And they're two distinct people, and who we're reading about here is Philip the evangelist. I just want you to remember from Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, two verses before that list of seven, what the qualifications were. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint them to this duty. So this was a man who was of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And indeed, it was perhaps only natural that what began in his ministry in the church as serving on tables developed into evangelism, full-on, heartfelt reaching out with the gospel to the people that were around him. He had a deep commitment to the gospel. Verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This is just that phrase, so there was much joy in that city. Just give us a hint, a little view into what's happening there. There's a lot of excitement as the gospel came to this city that's called Samaria. There was a great response there. It wasn't just ho-hum and we're not going to listen to you, but it was these people had hearts that were yearning for the truth. There'd clearly been work by God's Holy Spirit among the people of Samaria in preparation for Philip to get there. It wasn't just Philip's rhetoric or his passion or his zeal The Holy Spirit was working and preparing. And when he came, there were hearts ready and they were responding. And it enabled Philip to do miracles like healing and casting out demons. These often go together, hearts that are prepared and the ability to do miracles. We see this, we see this in Acts in a number of cases. And so Philip was able, just through his ministry there, to see many people come to the Lord. And there was great excitement about the gospel being there. This isn't always the case in gospel work. I think of a few years ago, I was visiting the Johnsons in Burundi, Jesse and Joy, and then I visited with Harry and Ruth in Tanzania, Harry's Jesse's father. Burundi, fantastic things happening. The Lord is really working there, and the gospel is just, it's on fire. And churches are growing so rapidly, and they have to split and move a group over here and start a new one and split another one and move it over, and they can't get roofs for their chapels because they can't build them fast enough. You go down to Tanzania, it's very rare for people to be coming to know the Lord. It's partly to do with the oppressive spirit of Islam that's been there for centuries. It's just different there. And so right now, Burundi is like Samaria. It's a place where when you go there, you don't have to leave the town shaking the dust off your feet. But you see many people coming to the Lord. It's very exciting. There's one thing that just has to be remembered in the gospel work, especially in foreign lands, that sometimes a lot of people will come to know the Lord, and sometimes only a few will. Few will. Samaria was a case where many came to know the Lord. Lesson number two about how Christ builds his church, he uses people. He used Philip in this case. Philip had a heart that was on fire for the Lord, and the Lord used that in building the church. And all these hearts were prepared, but if there wasn't a preacher there to preach the gospel, to tell them why they were yearning in their hearts, what the truth was, they would have been left alone on a desert island, as it were. There was this curious incident of Simon the magician. There was this man, Simon, in verse 9, who previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. This probably was real magic, magic in the sense of miracles, but miracles from, can we say it this way, miracles from the dark side. This wasn't miracles that came from God, but that came from the demons. And he was able to do this. He probably was. He probably wasn't just a trickster like modern magicians are, but he was probably really doing miracles. He was a very self-important man. It was a very important thing when he turned and accepted the Lord. Let's read about that in verse 12. They believed Philip, but when they believed, that is they, the people of Samaria, believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Just a side note here, notice that the people were baptized immediately upon confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism, in the scriptural pattern, apparently doesn't happen before conversion, which is practiced in many places in the Christian church nowadays, and it doesn't happen a great deal after conversion, which is also practiced in many places, but it happens at the time of conversion. At least that's the pattern that we see largely in Acts. It happens at the time of conversion. And so they were converted and baptized, including Simon, and he was excited, and they thought this was just great. I'd like to just suggest that this may be our third lesson here, that Christ uses strategy. This was strategic, a strategic thing on the part of the Lord to have someone like Simon respond to the gospel. And then, if we read the next verses, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this opens up a whole subject, and we're not going to dwell on this. I'm just going to say a couple of words about it. But this whole idea of receiving the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a believer at the time of conversion. If you would like to write down a few scriptures and go home and study these, I'll just give them to you right now. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 1:13, and Romans 8 and 9. Let me say those again. If you're writing them down, it's 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 1:13, and Romans 8, verse 9. And you can read those verses and you'll see that the Holy Spirit comes into the believer at the time of conversion, not later. So what was happening here? Well, I believe there are a number of explanations of this, but I believe what was happening here is that this coming of the Holy Spirit in the early church was often accompanied by manifestation of visible gifts at the time of conversion. Often it was. In this case, it wasn't right away. And I think that was a strategic decision on the part of Christ not to do it right away. Because what happened as a result of that? Well, as a result of that, the elders, the apostles from Jerusalem came to visit because they were curious about what was happening. They had heard there were conversions in Samaria, but there weren't these accompanying gifts, and they came and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and they laid their hands. So the fact that the apostles came was really important because you can imagine that in Jerusalem, the leaders there would be frustrated by pieces of the church happening elsewhere if they weren't really committed to Christ's idea of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the end of the world. And they might be suspicious of it. It might be out of their control. There might already have been some control going on. And so we see this in other places in Acts as well. But by going there, they made the connection with the people. They saw Christ actually working in the church. They saw real conversions. When they laid their hands and the Holy Spirit came upon them and manifested himself, they saw that it was real. And that was very important for their understanding of the growth of the church and their support of the growth of the church, and ultimately their acceptance of Peter when he went to Cornelius, Paul when he went to the Gentiles. There were issues there, but they were ultimately able to accept this, partly because they initially saw this happening in Samaria. They saw the gospel going outside strictly of the Jewish community, because they weren't all Jews. In fact, they were largely not Jews in Samaria. So it was very important. I want you to read those verses that I mentioned and study those and see what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I just want to say one word about that, and that is that there's a whole doctrine that has built up, largely in the Pentecostal church. Many fine believers in the Pentecostal church. This is not a criticism of the Pentecostal church. But there's a doctrine that's grown up there that's often referred to as the second blessing. And the idea is that there is a second filling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. There's an indwelling at the time of conversion, and then there's a filling later. And I think that's wrong. I don't think the scripture teaches that. We could look at there's two other examples of this in Acts, thing called the filling of the Spirit. It was all for special occasions. This was a special occasion. It was important for those elders to come to Samaria. It was a special occasion. Early church, special occasion. This was not a normative thing. In the church today, when this doctrine is taught, it gives it splits Christians into two groups of people. And the group that's been converted but not filled by the Holy Spirit, they would never say this, but they're like second-class citizens because they haven't been filled by the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture does not teach that. It teaches the unity of the church. There is only one church and one class of people. They're at different stages in their sanctification through their life, but they're all saved and filled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment of conversion. Big subject. We don't have time to go more into that, but that's just a little foretaste, and I encourage you to read those verses. If this is troubling you, and it does trouble some people, then study up on it and start with those verses that I just gave. Just in case you didn't get them, it's 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 1:13, Romans 8 and 9. Now, I'm getting close to the end, so I would like to take the last few minutes and cover the beautiful second sort of half of the chapter about Philip the evangelist meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch. So we'll do that in the last few minutes. And you can read the piece about Simon the magician, who seems to either not have had a genuine conversion, or he has a backsliding condition. When he sees this laying out of hands, he sees people now, whatever they were doing, it doesn't say, but speaking in tongues are able to heal people or whatever, and he wants that for himself. And it's a selfish thing, and he gets reprimanded by Peter, and quite possibly his genuine conversion comes after that. And I encourage you to read that for yourself. That's in verses 18 through 25. Now let's go to verse 26 for the last few minutes. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. So suddenly we see that God has another purpose now for Philip. Philip's doing such a tremendous job. He's such a committed, zealous worker for the Lord, that the Lord gives him a special task, sends him south to the desert. And he's probably wondering, why am I going to the desert? The gospel field is fertile here, and I'm planting, and the Spirit is watering, and people are coming to know the Lord. Why are you having me? I'm sure he had some question like that in his mind. But it says in verse 27 that he rose and went. This was a direct revelation to him. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Wow. Talk about an opportunity. This is amazing. Here's a man who's the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia, and he's traveling home, and he's reading Isaiah. And guess where he's reading? Isaiah 53. Whoa! That's what I meant when I said that Christ is opportunistic in building his church. Of course, God knows all this, and he could have sent someone else. But here's an opportunity. God is strategic. He's making an entry into Africa with the gospel, merely by diverting momentarily the zeal of Philip down to this place near Gaza on the road. You're probably familiar with this story. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join the chariot." Still no indication of what he's supposed to do. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah. He was reading out loud, I guess, reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Great opening line. Do you understand what you're reading? With the implication, I can explain it. And he said, "No, how can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage he was reading. Wow. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. What a coincidence that he was reading that passage. But of course, it's no coincidence. It's an opportunity for the Lord in building his church. And I'm sure Philip smiled inwardly, maybe even externally, when he found out what he was reading. And he thought, okay, I understand now, Lord, why you've brought me here. I get it. And Philip opened his mouth in verse 35, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, that's the evangelist's favorite thing, right? I need to be saved. I need to be baptized. That's what the eunuch was saying to Philip the evangelist. And Philip, okay, yes, we can do that. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Not all gospel work is like this. Some of it is dry. Some of it is parched land, like in Tanzania, like in Turkey, like in many Islamic countries. It's very difficult, very hard. But some of it is like this, and it's very exciting when this kind of thing happens. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Here was a man of God so completely committed to the Lord that the Lord was willing to do great miracles in his life, like teleporting him, transporting him magically to other places. Philip found himself at Azotus. He was down by Gaza, and suddenly he was in Azotus. I don't know if this ever happened to him again, but he would certainly remember this sort of magical thing where suddenly he was teleported to a completely different place. The eunuch didn't need Philip anymore. Philip had done his work. He planted that seed. The Spirit had watered it. The man became a Christian, and he took the gospel back to Africa. That was the first time that the gospel entered Africa. And now the gospel is spread throughout that vast land, starting with that eunuch because of Philip's commitment to the Lord. Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Everywhere he went, he preached the gospel. What a man this was. He was completely committed to the Lord. We only see Philip one more time in Acts. And that's when Paul is back, heading back to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. And, of course, then that whole series of things happens, which ends him up in prison in Rome. But this is when he's going from place to place in the Mediterranean, coming back to Jerusalem. And on the way, it says in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea." So Philip went from Azotus, where he found himself, all the way up to Caesarea, where he lived, apparently. He settled down there and preached the gospel in Caesarea for years and years. And Paul says, Luke says about Paul, "We entered the house of Philip, the evangelist." They came and stayed with him. Paul stayed with Philip on his way back to Jerusalem, who was one of the seven. There's that expression, the seven. Still famous, Luke said, they're still famous to Luke, and stayed with him. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Just a comment on his beautiful family. He had four daughters, and they were all still single, presumably because they were so themselves committed to the ministry of the gospel. They were prophesying themselves, and they were going on for the Lord. It's just a sweet final view of this man, Philip, who lived his life as an evangelist, and now he has this beautiful family that's also carrying on that work. What an example it is for us. So I would just encourage us to think about these things, to be encouraged by what Christ is doing in his church. Read more about the church. I know Kenilworth is probably more missions-minded than any assembly within a 100-mile radius. It's wonderful what you do here. Be aware of what's going on. Read and read about what the Lord is doing in places like the Chad and Ethiopia. The way the gospel is just growing by leaps and bounds, and he is building his church in this world, and it is a mighty river now that starts with the story in Acts. And then let's remember these different lessons about how Christ builds his church, and let's use them as tips for ourselves, using events and people, creative strategy, unexpected events. Don't be discouraged by them, but use them. Be opportunistic. Terrell Road, I would say we're not very evangelistic, but we did take advantage of Fannie Wood Day, which was happening last week. Fannie Wood Day once a year. They have a street fair, and so we had a little booth there, and we were handing out some things. We were being opportunistic. We had an opportunity to do that. I know Don helps you folks and others here help you folks to be opportunistic. Let's follow the example of Christ. I noted that in your little brochure, Don sent me a copy of it before I came here. It says in your mission statement, we also contribute our time and resources to the spreading of the gospel, both locally and worldwide. Amen. I think that's great, and I just encourage you to keep it up. What an exciting thing it is to be involved in the growth of the church, something that's so big. It's global. It's righteous. It's inevitable. It's consequential. It affects the world in a positive way. It's important. And it's really the core of the real thing that's happening on the earth now. The important spiritual thing that's happening on the earth is the building of Christ's church. And finally, let me just say that if you're someone here today who has been confused by what I'm saying, because it seems like maybe some of this is just outside of your realm and Christ is just another one of the religious figures, listen, I really encourage you to think about what we've been talking about today. Christ isn't just another religious figure. He's the religious figure. He's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. He's not just another. He's the only way to God. And so I encourage you, now is the time to think about this. One of the great benefits of committing your life to Christ, of repenting and coming before him, is to be part of this magnificent, mighty river of the church that we're seeing the beginnings of here in the book of Acts. Our Father, it's exciting to read about what you did as you started the church. So many fascinating and inspiring and encouraging examples here. And we just say we're not discouraged. Even when things seem not to go well, we know that you are building the church. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess again to you that you are our Lord and that you are building your church, and we rest in that. It is inevitable. It will be built. And we just thank you that we can be part of it, and we again declare our loyalty to you. Amen.